Psalm 133, and if you've got one of the church Bibles, I'm on page 607. Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like a precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Our New Testament reading this morning is from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, starting at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. For you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
It's lovely to have a few refugees with us this morning from Trinity Church, formerly St. Saviour's, down at the south end of town, and warm welcome to you. And by the same token, there's a team from Latimer that's gone to help on their church weekend away this weekend, who are cooking for them, and wonderful to be in partnership in that way. That reminds me to ask for your prayers for this Thursday, Friday and Saturday. We've got 3 days with representatives from the different Anglican churches around the country who are meeting together to hammer out the new constitution and house rules of what we're about going forward. And it's exciting. We've got people from New Plymouth, from Auckland, Dunedin, and other places as well. And if you could be praying for that time together, that's an important time and will get us underway for what's to come in the rest of the year. Now, this great passage here, let's ask for God's help before we come to it. Our Heavenly Father, you've given us your word that we may be instructed, we might be taught, we might be transformed, we might be rebuked and corrected. And we pray this morning that the sharp edge of your word would not be blunted on us, but that you would cut through us. Please, we pray, would you open us up? Please, would you bind us? Would you heal us? And we pray that you would strengthen us in our faith and transform us through this wonderful passage here. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been said that the biggest transformation in a person's spiritual growth is the change of just one letter from me to we. That is, when a person first becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, they naturally think in terms of what it means for them as an individual person. And that's understandable, because at the heart of the Christian faith is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God has chosen people individually, he calls people individually, and we need to respond individually. There's nothing wrong with that as a starting point. But it's never the finish point. And one of the key marks of Christian growth is when a person no longer thinks about themselves primarily in isolation as Christians, but rather they develop eyes and a heart for other Christians around them and their spiritual health. For example, when they come to church, they begin to do so as much for the good of other people around them as their own good. When they consider how to use their week or their weekend or how to serve the Lord, they think not so much about themselves, but for the spiritual advancement of others. What can I best do to help them? And when they see their identity not only as being an individual follower of Christ, always important, but also as being part of the body of Christ, which Jesus himself has called us into, it's a sure sign that they are growing in their faith. And one area that Paul wanted to see growth in this Philippian church was in their unity together. You might think that this is a passage about humility, but I think it's primarily a passage about unity. And we see within these words here that the ability of the church not just to endure, the ability of any local church not just to endure, but positively to witness to the world around, depends on Christians remaining united. And it's that witness which Paul is concerned about as he continues in this magnificent letter to them. There's really a three-stage chain of logic which Paul is employing in the verses that have just been read to us. First of all, witness comes through unity. Have a look at verse 27. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." Paul really is speaking here of a phrase that is common to us. United we stand, divided we fall. And the only way for the Christian church to stand strong is through being united together. It's clear that in Philippi, the Christians were facing opposition. And in every age, it's the same. The opposition can come from outside the church or from within the church. There's always opposition from outside, from the non-Christian culture. The world, which is opposed to what we stand for, doesn't understand, doesn't like what it doesn't understand. At times from the legal system of countries, at times from the government department that forces people to believe the same as what they believe, otherwise known as the education department, and from our own personal relationships within the world, family and friends who mean so much to us, but who just don't in the end, they just can't understand why we believe what we believe, why we live as we live. Opposition from outside the church. And then opposition also from within the church, either from people teaching, false teaching, or from dominant and divisive personalities who want everything their own way. In Philippi, they may have had a mixture of the both. In chapter 3, he speaks of mutilators of the flesh, which sounds rather like Jewish opposition from inside. As a Roman colony, it seems very likely the citizens of the city would have honoured the emperor at every public gathering and quite possibly put great pressure from outside the church on the Philippian believers. And Paul says that this suffering, these trials, these difficulties are part and parcel of what it means to be privileged to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." The Christian who thinks they can believe without paying a price for their belief is misguided. Suffering is a privilege that is given to those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who first suffered for us. And the way to witness to the outside world in the face of this opposition and to present a resounding testimony is just to keep going. But to keep going together, to stand firm together. United we stand, divided we fall. The unity Paul is speaking of here, he's already made clear, has come from the gospel we believe in. He's talked about the grace, verse 7, that we all share together. And together in Christ, he's saying here, we'll be able to stand as one man, verse 27, for the faith of the gospel. We're as close as that. Believers who are united in Christ are as close as one person. We stand as one person, one body, united in Christ. He says, verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Not intimidated. Not intimidated by those who pour scorn. Not intimidated by colleagues who think what we do is just faintly ridiculous. Not intimidated by a family member who chips away. Not intimidated by a culture which so often wants to silence us. It's funny, isn't it? This is the freest society we live in the history of humanity, which is also the most censored. Remarkable for what you can't say, what you're not allowed to say in conversation, what you can't say at work. But together we stand firm. We gain strength to speak up and to speak out. And even existing together is a powerful witness to the world that Christ and his plans will not go away. When Christians hold together in love and fellowship, clear in their convictions, humble in their manner, it's a powerful sign that God is at work and that we are heading to be with Christ, and that those who try to harm the church in the end will be harmed themselves because they're trying to harm Christ. You think of parts of the world, perhaps this makes it clearer, where pastors are put in jail as an act of executive decapitation. They try to harm the church by taking out the pastor, only to find that the members of the church, in fact, are more united than ever before. That because their citizenship comes from heaven and not on earth, they won't be intimidated. That they continue to stand firm. And then it becomes clear to the authorities, these people really do believe what they believe. They're not going to go away. It's a witness to them of the plans of God in this world. It's a powerful statement when you can kill Christians and the rest of the Christian church doesn't buckle but stands firm and holds its ground. Maybe for us, the challenge is, can we maintain that same degree of cohesion and closeness when the pressure is not nearly so great? It's so important that we do. And the reason is this, because if you think of the church as an analogy, like a building with bricks in it, what will keep the individual bricks in the wall when the difficulties come is so often the relationships between us, the encouragement that we derive from each other. We're to treasure that unity and to grow in that one spirit, the spirit that says Jesus is Lord. And as we do so, we witness to the world around. Even when you come to meet with other Christians, and perhaps you go through the decision making, will I, won't, when you do, you're putting down a marker that says, I stand with Christ's people. Whatever happens, I will be with Christ's people. When you say no to something else, to say yes to being with Christ's people, you're saying, that is me, that's where I stand, you can count me in. And I wonder if you will be such a person in years to come, determined to contend with brothers and sisters in the years to come by having that same spirit, the spirit that confesses Jesus is Lord. Witness comes through unity. Then the second stage of the logic, unity comes through humility. Paul now makes his appeal at the beginning of chapter 2. Have a look down. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. He's reminding them how much they have in common and how valuable this is, how precious this is. And maybe that's a challenge that we need to hear. In the complacent West, smothered by wealth, drugged by luxury, drowsy through ease of life, we easily undervalue what Christ has done for us. And maybe we need to, although these questions are no doubt rhetorical, maybe it wouldn't harm us to think about giving an answer to them. Do we have any encouragement from being united with Christ? We should do. Do we have any comfort from his love, which sustains us every day? We should do. Do we have fellowship with the Spirit? Absolutely. Do we have tenderness and compassion? It's always strange when some Christians complain about fellow believers more than they have compassion on them. We shouldn't. We should have tenderness and compassion because Christ has shown compassion to us. Now, if you have these things, says Paul, make my joy complete by being like-minded. He's writing to an individual church. Be like-minded. Be of the same love. Be one in spirit and purpose. And the spirit and purpose is seeking first the kingdom of God. That's the thing that will outlast us. That's the thing that will outlast this world. Be focused on the thing that will last for eternity. And in your different lives, with different responsibilities, different backgrounds, different social status, different ethnic backgrounds, different preferences, different personalities, within all these differences, be the kind of church which is single-minded, has the same spirit, the same purpose, the same love, because you have the same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he goes on to say how this unity is to be achieved. What will keep you holding together is this one virtue, he says, of humility. In the ancient world, honor was seen as a virtue, humility more as a vice. In Roman society, it was a kind of honor-shame culture, where shame to the family was the ultimate catastrophe. Aristotle set the standard for this when he said a few centuries earlier, honor and reputation are among the pleasantest things through each person's imagining that he has the qualities of an important person, and all the more so when others agree with you. Isn't that wonderful? So to Aristotle, honor, how people think of you, is the most important thing, and indeed that was how the culture operated. If you read testimonies from important people in the first century, they were very keen on saying how important they really were. And they weren't thought of as being sort of unusually boastful. This was what was prized within the culture. In the light of which, verse 3 and 4 are rather extraordinary. Do nothing, he says, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We're to aim, he says, not for honor, but for humility. He says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Don't do things so that you look good. Don't do things to advance your own cause. Don't do things in church life to be thought clever, to be thought like a theological dictionary or something. Don't do anything out of vain conceit. Don't do things for the praise you might get out of them. Don't be too proud to be involved. They say that in an orchestra, the hardest job to fill is second fiddle. But in church life, we should be willing to do anything for the sake of others. Where can I best be of service? How can I best help others? It takes humility to offer yourself in that way. Instead of vain conceit, in humility, he says, consider others better than yourselves. And here is the root of it. It's to do with how we view other people and the esteem with which we hold other people simply because they're followers of Christ. We may be better educated. We may think of ourselves as sharper or quicker or funnier or more beautiful or whatever it is. But in this way, he says, actually consider others better than yourselves, for they are Christ's people, so treat them as such. God has a very great interest how his people treat fellow believers for whom he shed his blood. That's one of the things on which he will assess us when we arrive before the gates of heaven, is how we treated his people, his children. This is not a case of thinking less of ourselves than we do of others, because humility in the end is not the same as low self-esteem. Low self-esteem is so often self-focused. It wallows in deep thoughts as to why people think of me in the low way that they do. That isn't humility, because humility is not thinking less of ourselves. It's simply not thinking of ourselves at all. It focuses on other people. Here are five questions to begin to get our minds thinking on the topic. Do I have time for brothers and sisters? Or do I convey I'm too important and I never have time for them? Secondly, do I get involved in active service of brothers and sisters, or do I keep my distance? Humility is never aloof. Thirdly, am I prepared not to get my own way? Humility is happy to be outvoted for the sake of most other people, and then to go along happily with the majority. Fourthly, do I ask questions of people? Asking questions of people is a great way to show humility, if you then listen to the answer. Because it shows an interest in people. It shows an interest in what matters to people. Do I ask questions? And fifthly, do I have compassion on brothers and sisters, or am I more inclined to criticise them, be critical of them? It's so countercultural for us to rearrange our lives around other people. True enough, there are plenty of community-spirited people out there who work hard to serve other people when they're in need. If you belong to, for example, the tennis club, and someone has a crisis, everyone will rally around to help them, or many people will. But Paul is talking here about a much more fundamental self-giving. He's talking about a different view, how we view each other. He's talking about rearranging our lives, to some degree at least, for the sake of others. He's talking here about serving the Lord's people for no other reason than they are the Lord's people. You're not going to get that down at the tennis club. And his point is that humility is the way to unity. Pride, the pride of independence, the pride that retains control over my life, the pride that thinks in the end I'll do what's best for me, but I will help you at certain points. In the end, that will be divisive. The pride that has to get my own way, the pride that clings on to a position, the pride that gets my own identity mixed up with a position, in the end, it will cause division. Humility cuts through that. Humility is happy to be overlooked. Humility is happy just to do what I can, whatever's best for other people. It's such a demanding standard. It's a standard that we're not used to thinking about. And what's amazing is that it's a standard not so much that God shouts down to us to live by, but that God came down to show us how to live by. And that's the third stage of logic. Witness comes through unity. Unity comes through humility. Humility comes through imitation. I said before that the Roman culture was a culture of honor and shame. But at some point, when you think about it, in the Western world, those values change, because I put it to you that Western culture today, although we don't often think in this way, it actually does look up to humility and it does admire humility. You might disagree with that, but let me put it like this. There's not many people who would think that a boastful person was a good thing. You know, we don't tend to be attracted to the person who speaks too highly of themselves. Everyone else just thinks they're a bit of a wally and they're misguided. They don't admire that quality in people. Of course, you have people that boast, and from time to time, we probably all do a bit of it. But people don't admire that as a quality. They see it as a kind of, down, you know, the kid in class who thinks too much of themselves. Everyone else, you know, well, big for you. The colleague at work who thinks they're the world's, you know, greatest, God's greatest gift to this department or whatever it is. Well, bully for you. You know, we don't look up to that and think that's a marvelous trait. You know, I think it'd be really good if the rest of us all exhibited this kind of idiotic boasting. Because in our culture, people do actually admire humility when they see it. Going back a bit, you think of a man like Isaac Newton, who could say that if I have seen further, it's because I stand on the shoulders of giants. And we applaud that. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? You think of our own Sir Edmund Hillary from here, who I don't really know what he was like, but he always came across as a very modest man. Wasn't sort of after self-aggrandizement. Now, how did this transformation happen from an honoring culture to a culture that admires humility? Well, you don't need me to tell you. It was because of one man. He transformed the culture, Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 6. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. When the Son of God came into this world, he came as God himself. Here was the highest of the high. He had the privileges of God in heaven. He had the rights of God in heaven. But we're told that as he came into this world, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Here on earth, so often we are striving to climb the food chain, to become bigger and better and have our positions enhanced. But the Son of God, on the other hand, he didn't grasp for position or for power or for reputation. But rather, he voluntarily left the palace of heaven and lowered himself down into this world, where he made himself nothing. And to understand the incarnation, the trick to understanding it is to realize that it's not so much a subtraction, but an addition. He clothed himself in frail humanity. And in clothing himself in frail humanity, he divested himself of his rights, of his comfort, of his reputation, and in the end, of his life. We're told, verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, literally a slave, being made in human likeness. God lowered himself down to become an ordinary human being. Some of you here will no doubt remember a man by the name of Lech Walesa. I certainly remember him. After communism collapsed, here's a picture of him in Poland in 1990. Lech Walesa, who previously had been an electrician in the shipyard at Gdansk and had been instrumental in fighting for democratic freedoms for many years, he became president of Poland after the first democratic elections. And he was president. He served out a term of 5 years until in 1995 he was dumped in the next set of elections and voted out of office. And being a man who had refrained from corruption while in power, and having little personal wealth of his own, he needed to go back to work. So he took a job back at the old shipyard where he had been. And now I want you to imagine him arriving back at the shipyard for his last journey in the presidential limousine. He arrives there early in the morning when the workers are arriving for their shift. He gets out of the car, dressed in his overalls, and joins the back of the queue. His old colleagues, of course, could hardly believe it. And when a fellow worker was interviewed by a TV crew, which I still remember at the time, this man said with a certain air of amazement, not to say disbelief, he said, "Where else in the world would someone so high as a president come down so low as one of us?" I don't suppose he was really looking for an answer to his question, but if he had been, Philippians 2 would have given him one. Someone much higher than a president had come down much lower than an electrician. The Lord of all had become a slave. And he did it not because he had to, but because he chose to. Not because he needed to, but because he wanted to. He wanted to out of love for you and for me. And his descent into humiliation didn't stop with him coming into this world and taking on the frailties of flesh. It would only end with this catastrophic event in verse 8, where we read he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I think it's hard for us to understand the full import of what is being said here, partly because we don't understand how high he had been, the majesty of what it means to be God, and partly because we don't understand how utterly shameful it was to be on a cross in the first century. 2,000 years of religious art and architecture and trinkets have stripped the cross, rather, of its shock and awe. But crucifixion, we have to remember, was the ancient world's ultimate punishment, reserved for terrorists, rebels, and slaves. And of the three official methods of capital punishment, crucifixion, decapitation, and burning alive, it was crucifixion that was regarded as the most shameful and the most brutal. This is the death that the followers of Jesus saw their master face. The greatest of all had become the slave of all. The highest had voluntarily become the lowest. And so those early Christians, they had to choose. They had to make a choice that either Jesus was not as great as they thought he was, or the notion of greatness had been redefined to fit with the fact of his seemingly shameful end. And they obviously chose the latter. Because for those early Christians, crucifixion was not evidence of Jesus' humiliation, but proof that greatness can express itself in humility, the noble choice to lower yourself for the sake of others. And what's more, God took the same view. He rewarded Jesus for this beautiful, self-giving character. What else could verse 9 mean? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God actually exalted Jesus to the highest place in response to Jesus taking the lowest place. He made him the Lord of all. And maybe there are one or two of us even here this morning who we haven't come to Jesus because we think he's a hard taskmaster, as if he would sort of spoil life for us. We have to remember that he came into this world as a servant to serve us. He only wants to help us out of the mess we've got ourselves into. And so now he is the Lord of all, and those who join him in this character of humility by following him will one day join him in ruling the world to come. Didn't Jesus himself say that those who exalt themselves in this world one day will be humbled? But those who humble themselves now one day will be exalted. And so the challenge comes back to us. Will we imitate the Lord who lowered himself for us? How is it possible for me to hold myself higher than someone else when Jesus did this for me? How is it possible for me to remain aloof from God's people if Jesus got involved and got his hands dirty in this way for me? The next time something seems below us, we need to remember who we follow. The next time we think of sort of holding back, we need to remember how Jesus got involved. He, as we would say, he left nothing out on the field. He gave himself in fullness. So verse 27, back to the beginning. Whatever happens, Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I don't think he's talking in general terms at that point. He's talking about humility. Be the person who serves your brothers and sisters. Don't be distant. Don't be aloof. Don't be someone who sits on the edge. Don't be someone who's crippled by self-loathing. Don't be someone who thinks of yourself better than others. Be someone who thinks of their Lord. And because you think of your Lord, be someone then who actively follows him, knowing that witness comes through unity, that unity comes through humility, that humility comes through imitating our Lord who humbled himself for us. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus Christ, truly you spared yourself nothing, but gave yourself in completeness for our benefit. And we pray that you would help us to look to you, to depend upon you, but ultimately, Lord, to be transformed into your likeness. Please, we pray, would you have mercy upon us, and would you be those who transform us from the inside out, both individually and for us as a church, that we might not only bear your name, but bear your likeness. And in bearing your likeness, help us to stand firm together and to give glory and honor to your name. We do ask for your name's sake. Amen.